morning. I want you for a moment to imagine being out in the middle of nowhere, in the sort of middle of nowhere that you find in a desert. It's a desolate place, and there is a person out there preaching. And he's preaching about repentance, and everybody is coming out to him. Everybody who's anybody is leaving the cities to go and to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. Imagine that. You are the hottest ticket out there. Here is a preacher who is drawing huge crowds. What would you say to this particular crowd? How would you preach repentance? As we spoke about last week, we were in Luke chapter 3. And John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, according to verse 3. Today we're going to look at actually what he preached. He had a sermon with kind of one point. One point to call people to turn away from their sin and to bear fruits of repentance. You know, we live in a day and an age where to disagree with somebody's point of view is to be hateful, is to be bigoted. To not use their preferred pronouns is an offense. In a culture of victimhood, everybody wants to be hurt, and everybody wants to hold on to that hurt. Yet John the Baptist, as he comes to a large group of people who are coming out to hear him preach, says in verse 7 the following. So he began saying to the crowd who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What an intro. "You offspring of the serpent, who warned you about the wrath to come?" We have to start out here with two realities. Number one, there is wrath coming. There is judgment coming. There is the righteous, holy, burning wrath of God coming to be poured out upon those, in this case, who have not repented. Yet John, he wants to warn them, but he also wants to say, "Wait a minute, you brood of vipers." He starts out with calling them out on their sin. They're offspring of a snake that's coming but is trying to flee the fire that will burn. Maybe we can put it into a different, more modern way. Here's what John says in a nutshell, if we were to put it to you and myself, you and I. You know what you people are? You're a bunch of hypocrites. You go to church on Sunday, but then you forget about God the rest of the week. You're living a double life. You say that you belong to God, but then you secretly go indulge in all kinds of sinful pleasure. You live in a nice big house and drive around in your fancy car, but you never do anything to help the poor. You snakes. Do you really think that God is going to save you because you've prayed a prayer, been baptized, and are going to New Hope Baptist Church? Listen, unless you turn away from your sins, you are going straight to hell. It's pointed. You see, John starts out by calling them offspring of a serpent because the reality is they were coming out to be baptized in religious pomp, circumstance. They wanted to come out and they wanted to be baptized so that they could feel good about where they were religiously without ever changing their lives. We know that from Matthew, there were also a group of Pharisees and Sadducees who came out at the same time. But Luke here notes it was not just to the Pharisees that this statement was said. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that was to come? Today I want us to look at what it means to be repentant, to bear fruits with regards to repentance. Today we want to look at John the Baptist's call to turn from sin because of wrath which is coming, and subsequently to see that we need to live out the fruits of genuine repentance. John's sermon, one point: turn from wrath to repentance. Turn from sin, wrath is coming. This is verses 7 through 9. Matthew 2 said of John's message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Don't just have an external baptism, but have a baptism which results in internal change. To turn from sin, and because wrath is coming, he says in verse 8a, he calls us to bear fruits that reflect true repentance. He says, wrath is coming, verse 8, therefore bear fruits. If you have an apple tree, what type of fruit does it bear? Apples. If you have a blueberry bush, what type of fruit does it bear? Blueberries. Blueberry bushes produce blueberries, apple trees produce apples. And here he's saying wrath is coming. And because of that, if you are truly who you say you are, what you say you should be bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Notice it doesn't say to produce repentance. It is bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, if your heart is truly repentant, it will produce certain fruits. Maybe another way to put it is, if you're a repentance tree, you produce fruit that is from repentance. Here he's just called them snakes, and there's wrath to come, and so he calls for them in the imperative to bear fruit. In other words, you hypocrites, don't let this be an external desire to look religious that has no effect on your actual life. If we were to put it in our vernacular, it is, don't come to church because you think it makes you look good and it makes you feel holy. Live a life that is glorifying to God. Don't think that coming to church makes you right with God. Don't think that being baptized makes you think you're right with God. If you have truly repented of your sins, called out to Him, and placed yourself on His mercy and grace, bear the fruits of being born again. Here, John exposes the uselessness of external works to try and please God. There is not just a repentance that is external, but a repentance that is internal and has continuing fruit. Here he says to bear fruits. It's not a one-time thing. If you bought an apple tree and it only produced fruit for 1 year, what would you do with it? You'd cut it down. Hold that thought. We'll get there in just a minute. In Luke chapter 6, verse 44, here is a statement. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor pick grapes from briar bushes. Verse 45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. True repentance leads to true repentant action. We can say all day long that we have repented of our sins, that we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, but does our life bear fruits which keep in that tradition, in that vein? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 through 10. Paul says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Notice that? Sorrow which produces death. True godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation. John was not concerned with the attitudes and the feelings of his audience. He was concerned with their eternal souls. He didn't want them to have an external sorrow and a religiosity that led to being baptized and proclaiming that they were sinners. He wanted them to realize their sin to the extent that they would be saved from the wrath to come, not just fearful of it. Not only were they to bear fruits of true repentance, they were also to not rely on their heritage or privilege. Bear fruits and don't rely on your heritage. It's interesting here that after calling them offspring of the serpent, that he goes to a common misunderstanding of that day and our day as well. Look at the end of verse 8. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. These were Jews that were coming out to John the Baptist. There were Jews of all sorts, and we'll actually look at three different groupings in the second half of our passage today. But he says, don't you think that we have a special position? We're Jews. We're Abraham's descendants. Therefore, we're good. It's not about genetics. It's about faith. Wrath is coming. They are unclean just like the rest. They need to be forgiven of their sins. Just like you and I. Their position as genetic descendants of a man whom God had promised a covenant to did not give them any special preference with regards to salvation. It didn't change their situation with regards to a need to repent. Remember, repentance is a turning away from sin and a walking to Christ. It's interesting that this idea of Jews being saved through their ancestry or having some sort of special relationship with God based on who was their progenitor is what John the Baptist warned them against. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our fathers, and then he gives a reason why. What's his reason? His reason is very simple. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. In other words, God doesn't need you. You think you're of a special line, you think you have a special position before God, and that God somehow is going to give you special treatment. No, you need God. God does not need you. Here he says that God can raise up for himself descendants of Abraham. In other words, God is not partial. Luke in Acts 10:34 records, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." Verse 35, "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." There's no partiality with regards to salvation with God. Maybe to put it more applicable to the most of us in the room, it means that God doesn't take into account who your parents are or were. It doesn't matter, children, that your parents have a relationship with God. You need one. It doesn't matter that your parents have repented. You need to repent. It doesn't matter what position you hold. It does not matter how frequently you read your Bible. It does not matter, speaking with regards to salvation, how often you pray. God does not show partiality to anyone. All of us need God. God does not need us. We all must come to him and repent. Galatians 3:7 says it this way, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." And this is important. So often we can see anybody who is ethnically of Abraham as the good guy. You know what? All these descendants of Abraham who were coming out to John were not called the good guy. They were called snakes, descendants of the serpent. It's no different from me. It's no different from you. Apart from God, there is no salvation. Apart from faith, we are without hope. Wrath is coming, it is certain. Apart from that, Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." You see, there's a need for a spiritual descendant of Abraham, one who puts their faith in Christ. John, speaking to his Jewish audience, says, "You get no special favor. It's not about who your great, 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 great granddaddy is." In other words, you don't have to be genetically Jewish to be spiritually so. And to be genetically Jewish without being spiritually so is of no benefit with regards to salvation. You're supposed to bear fruit in accordance with true repentance. You're not to rely on heritage or privilege, but this repentance must take God's judgment seriously. He starts with a warning of wrath, and then in verse 9 he says, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree." Here's the picture. The picture is the tree of the people of Israel. And God has his axe and he's holding it, and it is already laid at the base and he's ready to swing. He's ready to start chopping. Wrath Wrath is coming. The axe is laid at the base of the tree. And then he says the following. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Here's the warning. Wrath is coming. It's as true a statement today as it was in John's day. Christ is coming again. Wrath and judgment are on the way. He says, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We've all seen it, haven't we? Have you driven past an orchard where the trees are too old and they've stopped producing? What do? They chop them down, rip them out. They use them to be burned. What a danger. What an eternal danger. What a danger of the soul is present. A pastor of many, many years ago said the following of people in his time. He said, a morbid dislike to strong language, an excessive fear of giving an offense, a constant flinching from directness and plain speaking, are unhappily too much the characteristic of the modern Christian pulpit. There is no certainty, no charity in flattering unconverted people by abstaining from any mention of their vices or in applying smooth epithets to damnable sins. Brothers and sisters, wrath is coming. Judgment is sure. Are you bearing fruits that are true to a repentant life? Are there true fruits of repentance that are perpetually being created in your life? Is there change from year to year? Is there victory over sin? These people who were coming out, they went through all the motions of religiosity. They went to the festivals. They went to the temple. And now they were traveling 3 days' journey at least to come out into a foreign land to be baptized. They were doing the religious works. They took communion. They did their Bible study. They prayed. Yet at the end of the day, they were unrepentant. This is a warning to you and me. We can do all the external religious-looking things, but without true repentance, those things are meaningless. John here is calling them to turn away from this understanding of salvation. He's calling them to see themselves as sinful under the wrath of God. To turn away from that, to turn to God for salvation. They thought that they were children of their father Abraham, yet John calls them children of a viper. Offspring, just in case you don't know what brood means. It's an old word, the brood. Judgment's coming. Those that are cut down, that do not bear fruit, are thrown into the fire. What's he referencing here? The wood chopped up, thrown into the fire. Picture of judgment, right? when we think of the lake of fire, when we think of hell and Hades, what do they all have in common? A consuming fire that burns up all things that are worthless. That's not a seeker-sensitive, feel-good, Jesus wants to be your buddy sort of a sermon. He doesn't mince words. Wrath's coming. God's going to cut down the tree that is not bearing fruit. He's going to throw it in the fire. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Well, we see the response to this. We see this response of a call to turn from sin because wrath is coming, to bear fruit. Look at verse 10. This is where we are going to see three responses to this call to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Another way to put it is live out the fruits of genuine repentance. What does that look like? What does it look like to bear out or to live out the fruits of genuine repentance? Notice verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" He preaches to them that wrath is coming, and they have the right response. What must we do? Judgment's coming. Fire is going to consume. What shall we do? Isn't it interesting? Oftentimes we think of repentance as an emotional dislike of what we've done and a pseudo sorrow, possibly over the consequences, right? And we just want to be sorrowful. And we say, yep, what we did was wrong. Please forgive us, Lord. We've done this wrong. And we stop there. If you can call praying an action, then there's a small action there. But there's no change in life. There's no turning. It's just kind of an acknowledgement. Yep, that's wrong. It's not a turning from. Yet, John's audience understood. They didn't just say, oh, should we feel bad about this? Oh, we feel bad about this. No, they say, what shall we do? You said we needed to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and they ask, what shall we do? Verse 12, you have another group's tax collectors, and they say, what shall we do? And then you have some soldiers in verse 14, and they say, what shall we do? I want to flip this around on us. If we're to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, we should be asking the question, what shall we do? What does it look like? The first group is the crowd as a whole. They ask, what shall we do? And John answers them in verse 11. And he would answer and say to them, this is a common question given to him, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. The command is to share with those who are less fortunate. Another way to put it is share what you have with those in need. It's a crowd. Here you have individuals that are looking to themselves and what they have. And the result is that John says that fruits bearing with repentance does what? It gives of what one has to others. It shares what you have with those in need. This is not a new idea in Scripture, this idea that you don't just stop doing the sin that you're repenting of, but that you actually turn and put on and start doing that which God would have you to do. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 says the following, that in reference to your former manner of life, notice there is a former here, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There are lots of people that will say with you 100%, I'm a sinner. They can list their sins, but there's no turning to Christ. There's no submission to His will. There's no former way of life. It's just a current, dragged on, sorrowful, sinful life without any change. There's no new self. There's just an old self with a recognition of sin. But according to Ephesians, there's a new self, which is in the likeness of God. There is a putting off that goes along with a putting on. In other words, put off your selfishness and put on righteous generosity. The idea is, let your fruit show the reality of a changed life. It's not a one-time deal. You have to share with those who are in need. Serve others, not yourself. It's better to give than to receive. What did Christ do? He came to give His life a ransom for many. The second group of people in verse 12 that ask, what shall we do, is some tax collectors. These would be individuals who are Jewish, and you know what they would do? They'd go out and they'd say, hey, we want to make some money. So they would buy themselves a tax franchise. This is how Rome would collect its money. You could buy an area, and you would be the franchise owner of all tax and tariff collections for that region. But you know, being the sole tax collecting agent in that region could mean that you could actually ask for more than the proper taxes and tariffs, as much as you wanted to. After all, you were the one who reported who paid their taxes and who didn't. As long as you got what Rome wanted, if you could get a little extra on the side, hey, you could live really, really well. They were viewed as traitors because they're working for Rome, but they lived a pretty cush life. Like a mob boss, they could go around with their enforcers and get what they wanted. And they asked the same question. They're convicted of their sinfulness, and they're convicted that there's wrath to come, and they want to avoid it. And so they say, what shall we do? Verse 12. And in verse 13, John the Baptist responds to them, and he said to them, collect no more than you have been ordered to. He commands them to do what's right, to do what's just. We could say he's telling them to work honestly and justly in their role as a tax collector. I want you to note what he didn't tell them. Didn't say, stop being a tax collector, leave your job. No, he says to do their job in a just way. Reminds me a little later on, Ephesians 4, 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. You notice the put off. It's not just stop stealing, right? He doesn't just say, stop stealing, Christian. No, stop stealing and start giving to the poor from the labor of your hands, from the work you've done. Stop stealing, start working, start giving. Put off the old self with its sins. Put on the new self. Stop doing the sin. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. We have a third group that we see in verse 14, and this is some soldiers. These would have most likely been Jewish soldiers who were farmed out either to the tetrarch of the area or governor who would enforce the law. Yet, with this group, that they once again see that judgment is coming, that hellfire is real, and they say, what shall we do? And this is interesting because he basically commands them to be content. See, practice contentment with God's provision. He says, don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. He knows their normal mode of operation. You either lie and blackmail people, or you extort them with the threat of violence. This is how it works all over the world, isn't it? Gangs, governments, coercion into getting what you want, and in this case, the soldiers were doing it for money. Do not take money from anyone, verse 14, by force. Another word for that is robbery. But if you work for the government, they don't call it that. Don't lie as well to get money, accusing others of things they have not done, trying to blackmail them into giving you what you want. You want to know the fruit that's consistent with repentance? Be content. So it's not just stop extorting, stop violently lying about people. No, it's do. Put off that. Put on a heart of contentment that is thankful for what the Lord has provided for you. It's interesting how often the love of money gets in the way. Hebrews 13:5 commands the following. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have, and here's why. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You have Christ. What need of you to lust after money? It's interesting that these three groups of people that came out and said, what must we do? They wanted to know the action that was bearing fruits of repentance, that none of these three are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They thought of themselves as the most righteous, the most holy, the ones who tithe mint and cumin, but neglected the weightier things of the law. Those religious leaders were coming out to him, but they did not heed his warning. The question we must all ask is, do we heed this warning? Do our lives show and bear fruit that of salvation that we have in Christ? Maybe an easier way to ask it is, does your life show the fruit of the Spirit? Is the fruit of the Spirit growing and expressed more in your life today than it was on the day that you were saved? If the answer is no, and you're not bearing fruit, you have to ask additional questions. Have I truly repented and called on the name of the Lord for salvation? I like what one author has to say with how we tend to evaluate our spiritual life. He said, we tend to get up in the morning and we say, I forgot to read my Bible. I didn't pray. I kicked the dog on the way out the door and I yelled at my wife. God is not going to bless me. That's not salvation. Salvation is that God paid the price for all of your sins, choosing to place His love upon you. The heart that should be is, oh Lord, forgive me. I did not glorify you in these things. I walked in the old manner of life. I must turn. I must repent. I must ask forgiveness and I must serve. Must give what I have to help those who need it. Must work honestly and justly in the role that you've given me. I must practice contentment with you in all things. Now, lest we think this is a complete list, I wrote down just a few different ideas. He gave these as general principles to three different groups. He did not give an exhaustive list. We've already seen that theft should be put off and working and giving should be put on. But what about lust? Instead of lusting after something, we are to be sacrificially loving God. What about angry, unkind speech? I'm sure there's no kids in here who have ever spoken unkindly to their siblings, right? We're supposed to put away unkind speech, to repent of it, to bear fruits of repentance, that is, to speak kindly, to build up others, to put off the words that cause death and to speak words of life. We are to put off a harshness and we are to put on a gentleness. We are to put off bitterness and put on forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, there is a culture today that I've spoken of that wants to be the victim, that wants to be unforgiving, that wants to say you have a right to hold on to your anger and be unforgiving towards anyone who has wronged you. And the more they've wronged you, the more justified you are in staying in your bitterness. That's the old life. If Christ acted like that towards us, none of us would be forgiven. All of us would be rightly under wrath. It is anti-gospel. Because we don't have the right to remain in unforgiveness when we have supposedly been forgiven so much. We're not to stay in judgmentalism, but we are to move into compassion. We are not to stay in pride, but we are to humble ourselves. And the list goes on and on and on. There are fruits that show that we have repented. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit working inside of you to bring this about. It's not a pull yourself out by your bootstraps. It's a run to Christ, rely on Christ, and bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit working in you. So if we had to place this into how do we need to apply it, there's a few things I want us to remember. Repentance requires heart change. John confronted complacency in his audience and a false security of trusting in heritage as children of Abraham. He reminds us that true repentance begins on the inside. Number two, repentance bears fruit. A changed heart leads to changed actions. The question is, are my actions changing? Repentance is practical. It coincides, doesn't it? For the crowd, the tax collector, and the soldiers, there's a specific context in which my repentance should lead to changed actions that relate to my sin and are the opposite of them. The question is, am I doing those things? The final one is, judgment is coming. This applies to everyone in the room. Judgment is coming. The question is it judgment of our actions for that which we will be rewarded of? Burning up wood, hay, and straw and leaving the precious metals? Or is it judgment unto condemnation in hell? Brothers and sisters, we've talked about wanting to reach out to the lost this year. Some of that means preaching about repentance, calling people to be reconciled to God. There was a Methodist preacher by the name of Peter Cartwright, and he was informed that the president would be in his congregation that day. The president at the time was Andrew Jackson, and he was warned not to say anything that might offend the president. So he said the following. He says, "I understand Andrew Jackson is here, and I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks." Then he says, "Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." Brothers and sisters, we can put our name in place of Andrew Jackson. It doesn't matter our position. It doesn't matter our parentage. It doesn't matter how many religious actions we have gone about doing. Apart from the grace of God, apart from believing in Jesus Christ to be saved, we too will be under the wrath of God, going to hell. Brothers and sisters, we must ask, what must I put off? What must I put on in bearing with repentance? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is easy to mourn over our sin. To mourn over it because it shows that we are not righteous. To mourn over it because of the consequences that it produces in our life. Yet, Lord, not to mourn over it because it is sin against the one who created us. Not because it is sin against the one who loved us enough to shed his blood on Calvary. Lord, I pray that if any of us is stuck in a sorrow over sin that does not bear fruits in relation to repentance, Lord, that we're not living out that repentance. Lord, be gracious to us. Open our eyes. Lord, if we are bearing any bitterness, if we're holding on to unforgiveness, if we're playing with sin, thinking that it just takes a token, remorseful moment. Lord, be gracious to us. Help us to cry out and to humble ourselves before you and understand that we are to forsake that former way of life and we are to pursue newness of life. O Lord, may we live in light of coming judgment. May we live in light that our neighbors and our loved ones will bear the wrath of God in hell apart from the good news that you have called us to preach. But, oh Lord, may we not be so content as to not remember the wrath that we are saved from and the life of holiness that we are called to. Oh Lord, convict. Oh Lord, strengthen. Oh Lord, enable. May each of us be able to see your work in our lives as we submit to you in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.